For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to start a series this morning on certain parables in the Gospel of Luke. So I would like you to turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. These parables, scholars call the unique parables of Luke. And what they mean by that is that only in the Gospel of Luke do we find these parables of Jesus recorded. That's one of the things about the four biblical Gospels that you'll notice, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. On the one hand, they all are about the same person, and so they have a lot in common, but then they all supplement each other by providing unique material about Jesus. And in Luke's case, this is part of his unique material. Of course, a parable is simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's all a parable is. It's a story, a fictional story about an everyday earthly event, or perhaps an observation about some ordinary earthly event. But its purpose is to teach a spiritual lesson, to deliver a spiritual insight. And in the case of these unique parables in Luke, they all have a common theme. They are all parables by Jesus that are designed to expose and correct the bogus spirituality of the Jewish religious leaders. So they are all corrective parables. We're going to look at a couple that Jesus told in Luke 14. And let me give you the setting. Jesus has been invited to dinner by a couple of some certain religious leaders. And it was customary in those days when a rabbi came to town to have a dinner for him and for him to be the rabbi guest, where he could answer questions. But in this case, they didn't invite him to dinner for that reason. They viewed Jesus as a dangerous rogue rabbi. So they actually invited him to dinner to find things to accuse him of. So it's in that setting that we read this, beginning in Luke 14, verse 7. It says, "And Jesus began speaking a parable to the invited guests," in other words, the other guests that the leaders invited, "when he noticed how they'd been picking out the places of honor at the table." So he said, when you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. "And then he who invited you both will have to come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But instead, when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For," okay, here's the lesson, the spiritual lesson, "for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And so, if we didn't have verse 11, this would be almost like Jesus giving a little bit of social dinner etiquette advice, where he's reminding people how to avoid social embarrassment. But it's clear from verse 11 that this parable is really about a deeply spiritual matter, because he says everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. In other words, will be humbled by God, while everyone who humbles himself will be exalted by God. Now, this statement, this maxim, this spiritual lesson has huge emphasis throughout the Bible. I counted over 12 times that this very statement is given in the Bible, at least 3 times by Jesus, at least 6 times in the Old Testament, at least another 6 times in the New Testament. So this is an insight, a truth, a lesson that God believes is super important for us. And what is that lesson? When you look at all of those other passages, you realize that what Jesus is saying is something like this. God hates pride. He hates pride. And he's repelled by it, and he opposes proud people. But God loves humility. He's attracted to the first movement in our hearts toward humility, and he moves to support those who are willing to humble themselves. Now, I want to submit to you that that was a countercultural piece of insight in Jesus' day. And it is a countercultural insight into our day. You will not get a whole lot of press on this lesson from our culture. Our culture actually teaches that having pride in various ways is good for you. That having positive self-talk and walking around telling yourself how good you are is a key feature of health, psychological health. Like John says in 1 John 2, one of the key values conveyed to us by Satan's world system is the boastful pride of life, that I am superior to other people in certain ways. Even some of the examples of humility that we do have in our culture, I'm thinking right now of Frodo's servant Sam in The Lord of the Rings. One time I read through the whole Lord of the Rings just to focus on Sam, because Sam is a picture of the beauty of humility. But of course, that picture comes to us from a profoundly Christian author, not from our secular culture. And so Jesus is telling us something here. He's telling us that really he's putting his finger on a specific manifestation of pride, which is self-promotion, right? That's what he's observing, that's what he's noting, that's what he's pointing out, that certain people were placing themselves in the seat of honor. They were promoting themselves. They were conducting their own self-marketing campaigns. And over against that, he's calling on us to embrace and to pursue humility. And so we just want to take this morning to ponder these two things, self-promotion and humility, because it's possible that you know some people for whom this insight would be helpful. Let's think first of all about symptoms of self-promotion. The thing about self-promotion is that according to the Bible, it's the first sin that was ever committed by Lucifer, who promoted himself and through that broke the axis of the universe and infected the whole universe. The Bible teaches that the sin of self-promotion infects every single soul. But the problem with it is that it seems to come with its own cloaking device, so that often we are hardly even aware of how self-promoting we really are. I was struck by this statement by a man named Vincent Taylor a couple of years ago. He says self-coronation, I think that's an even better term here, self-coronation, including subtle, unconscious self-coronation, that is the essence of sin. We all know some people who are actively and blatantly self-promoting. And the thing is that we frequently use that as a way of covering our own passive, more subtle self-promotion. That's what it looks like. I'm not that way, therefore I don't have this problem. So I invite you to think, just ask yourself these self-diagnostic questions. Here would be one of them. How much mental, verbal, but especially how much mental boasting do you indulge in? Are you like me, that you actually find yourself at times fantasizing about how how much more superior you are to some people than others? Or am I the only one? Are you careful most of the time from having it come out of your lips, but it's churning in your heart? That would be one question. Do you manipulate conversations away from your weaknesses and faults and toward your strengths and virtues? Me, I've learned that I have the ability way far back in the conversation to guess where it might be going and to interact in a way that will keep it away from things that I don't like about myself and move it toward and keep it on things that I think I'm superior in. Do you experience a lot of anxiety over the prospect that certain people don't approve of you, don't admire you? The Bible connects pride with anxiety over and over again. And I have found in my own life that anxiety is a real problem and that really most of the time it's connected to self-promotion. And I'm worried that certain people whose opinion of me, whose verdict on me I need to have be high, might not be. How about engaging in verbal or mental criticism of other peers who indeed I view as rivals to my self-coronation project? Do you ever discover that you're tearing someone down in your mind and that often the very person that you're compulsively tearing down is somehow a person that you're comparing yourself to, somehow a person that you want them to think more highly of you than you suspect that they do? That's a pretty devious thing, wouldn't you agree? How about, do you ever feel irked that certain people get more respect and appreciation from others than you do? Here I am doing this and that. They don't seem to notice or appreciate. But this person, they're giving them a lot of appreciation and it really bothers me because it's not fair. Has anyone besides me had a really dark thoughts like that coursing through your mind? Wouldn't you all love to have your entire thought life in this area just exposed to everyone? How about anger, resentment and anger that you feel because certain people like your spouse or other key people in your life just simply don't show you the respect and attention and appreciation that they should? You ever deal with that? That would be a symptom of self-promotion, according to the Bible. Or how about addiction to practices that provide illicit admiration? I'm thinking here especially of pornography. And I'm noting research that confirms what I've long suspected, that for many men, the real root issue behind pornography and their addiction to it is the commitment that I need to be admired by some other person. And indeed, addiction to sexual promiscuity in general is rarely just a raw physical addiction. It is a psychological bondage to having other people want you in that way. How we doing? How we doing? Now you've got a few other people clearly in mind who need this, right? A few years ago, when I found that Vincent Taylor quote about self-coronation, I was driving back from a guy's retreat that we had. I had to come back early Saturday night because we were going on family vacation the next morning. And on that 2.5-hour drive, I just started thinking about that self-coronation, my life as a self-coronation project. And I began to ponder, how far back can I see this in my life? And I have to admit that when I got clear back to the age of 5, I just abandoned the project. And I'm not exaggerating. I realized that on a very profound level, my entire life has been one long self-coronation project. That it began as early as I can remember, and that even when I met Christ, I brought it right into my Christian life, where it morphed into more spiritually sounding self-coronation projects. This is exactly what Jesus is talking to about these spiritual leaders. But that it just courses through my veins from deep within my own soul. I wonder if you can relate to me. Imagine the emotional cost that we pay for being self-promoters. The anger and frustration that we wrestle with, as I alluded to earlier, because we're not getting the attention that we think we deserve. The anxiety, the low-grade chronic anxiety that we often feel related to this. Imagine the relational price that you pay for being a self-promoter. James says, what is it that causes disruptions, destructive disruptions of relationships? He says, it's selfish ambition. What's selfish ambition? It's self-promotion. That I want what I want, namely for you to appreciate and respect me in the way that I need to be respected, and because you don't, I'm angry. And there's conflict that breaks out, often usually rooted in some form of self-promotion. Well, I don't know how much you can relate to these symptoms. I know I can, and it really motivates me to ask, how can I move from this bondage to self-promotion toward humility? Notice I did not say to humility, because in this life, what we're talking about is progress from self-promotion toward humility. And let me just emphasize that you will get no help from religion or from our culture in this, if this is what you want to do. Because as we've already seen, religion often actually promotes self-promotion, as was the case with the religion of Jesus' day. Or religion often masks self-promotion so that it's easier to deceive ourselves. Like Jesus said, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look all humble, but inside, you're full of self-promotion. You won't get any help from our culture, which tells us that, as I said earlier, we need to think that we're great. And so we need to engage in all kinds of positive self-talk and actually get people to prop up our sense of self-esteem. That is promoting self-promotion as a therapeutic necessity. And I'll tell you another place where you won't get any help, if you want to go down this path, you won't get any help by simply applying your own moral willpower to this project. You know, like I saw not long ago, this bumper sticker type thing. I don't really like those so much. It said, think humble thoughts. Okay, what does that even mean? What does that even mean, think humble thoughts? You see, if you try to break free from self-promotion, you're going to discover the same thing that C.S. Lewis discovered as a non-Christian when he faced this beast. Here's what he wrote to a friend. He says, I have found out ludicrous and terrible things about my own character. Sitting by, watching the rising thoughts, will you believe it? One out of every three is a thought of self-admiration. When everything else fails, having broken, had its neck broken, up comes the thought, what an admirable fellow I am to have broken their necks. I catch myself posturing before the mirror, so to speak, all day long. I pretend I'm carefully thinking about what to say to the next pupil for his good, of course. And then suddenly realize that I'm really thinking about how frightfully clever I'm going to be and how he will admire me. And when you force yourself to stop it, then you admire yourself for doing that. It's like fighting the Hydra, the many-headed snake. There seems to be no end to it. Depth under depth of self-love and self-admiration. Yeah, that's right. That's what it's like. And that's why simply applying your moral willpower to this problem will never succeed. As Andrew Murray said in his book, Humility, self cannot cast out self. Only God can deliver us from self-promotion toward humility. Only God can. You cannot. I cannot. And I think it's helpful to realize that not only can God do this, but that God wants to do this. Remember our key verse in 14:11? Right, that he who exalts himself, God will humble, but he who takes the first step toward humbling himself toward God, God will lift him up. James says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so God is ready and willing to supply the radical cure in this area. And I think it's helpful to think about it like with a medical analogy. To think about it, not that it's entirely this way at all, but to think about this problem as like a serious physical problem that needs the outside radical help of a competent doctor. And God says that if we will simply respond by faith to the cure that His Word reveals, He can change us in this area. Here's what the cure looks like, or to put it differently, here's how God calls on us to respond to the cure that He holds forth. First of all, God calls on us to admit to ourselves, and in a way more importantly, to God Himself, that my self-promotion is a soul-destroying sin against Him. That's the bad news. Kind of like if you've got cancer, no help can proceed until you come to grips with the fact and admit to yourself, I've got this and I can't fix it. Everything else is denial. Denial is fatal. And so the first response of faith is to trust God's diagnosis and to agree before Him that this is a sin that offends Him. This is not a social virtue to be a good, subtle self-promoter. I don't care what the culture says. This is not simply a social bad habit that gets you embarrassed sometimes and that annoys other people sometimes. This is self-worship, which is a blasphemy against the God to whom we owe our life as worship. This is a blasphemy against God, which attracts His judgment. That's where the cure starts. I won't linger long on that, but that's where it starts. And then God hits us with a surprise, because we're like, wow, I got it in spades. It oozes out of my pores. It's fatal and it's offensive to God. Now what? The surprise is that God says, good, now you're ready to receive my approval as an absolutely free gift. Now you're ready to receive my approval. Notice, what this is all about is self-promoting to get people's approval. God says, I'll make my approval of you available as a free gift if you're willing to admit that you need it. You know, the first humans, if you go back and read that very brief section in the Bible, it's only about one chapter long, where the first humans just lived in the security and peace and delight of having God's approval just bestowed on them as a gift. It's a picture in Genesis 2 that, I don't know, I think it's hard to read without having some kind of longing stirred up in your own heart, because it's so foreign and yet it's so beautiful. And so, in other words, what I'm saying is that human beings were created by God to need the approval of a person outside ourselves. Think about it. This is part of what it means to be a finite creature, a human soul. That, I'll say it again, we were designed by God to need a verdict of approval from someone outside ourselves. And we were designed to simply humbly bask in God's gift of approval to us. That's why when the first humans turned away from God, they also turned away from His verdict or status of approval, and then began the sucking sounds in their souls. Because there was a vacuum, an approval vacuum, that began to suck as soon as they turned away from that humble posture toward God. And that's why the Bible is so insightful when it says that we will either live under the free gift of God's approval, or we must seek the approval of certain other people. And that means we must be self-promoters. Now, how can we regain God's verdict of approval when our prideful self-promotion has condemned us before God? How can we do that? And the answer, of course, in Scripture is that this is available to us, but it's available to us only through Jesus, not through Muhammad, not through Buddha, not through any set of spiritual disciplines, not through any amount of moral self-rehabilitation, but only as a gift through Jesus. And the Bible tells the story roughly in this way. It tells us that Jesus was sent and that He was the only perfectly humble human being who ever lived. And I challenge you to read through the gospel accounts. Read about Jesus just from that angle. Well, how does he illustrate perfect self-forgetful humility? Totally void of the kind of sinful self-promotion that permeates us. He lived an entirely, perfectly humble life. And therefore, He received this verdict from His Father. And it's stated twice in Matthew 3 and in Matthew 17. This is My Son with whom I am well pleased. What was Jesus' status as a perfectly human person? This is My Son with whom I am well pleased. He lived with the status of His Father's approval. Now, what the Bible teaches us is that Jesus was not just our example of humility versus self-promotion, but that He actually became the means through which we get this same verdict, even though we're sinful people. What the Bible teaches is that on the cross, Jesus took upon Himself the sin of our own prideful self-promotion. And that on the cross, He attracted, so to speak, and experienced the infinite fury of His Father's righteous wrath against our sin. And that in a way that is too deep for us to ever fully comprehend, on the cross, this transaction took place. Jesus took upon Himself God's condemnation that we deserve for our pride. And that on that basis, God is prepared to confer upon us
Jesus' status of approval, which we don't deserve. Let me say it again. Because Jesus took upon himself our self-promotion, the sin of our self-promotion, and the condemnation of Almighty God for it. On that basis, God says, I'm prepared to reissue you the gift of this verdict. You can be my beloved son and daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. And it's a status that he's prepared to bestow upon us completely apart from our performance. Completely apart from our performance. Because Jesus' performance is what earned the verdict. Jesus' perfect performance earned, merited the status. So we get the status that he deserves because he took the status that we deserve. Does that make sense? That's what the Bible teaches. I think maybe the most concise place where it teaches is right here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where Paul says that on the cross, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, who was perfectly humble, because pride is the root of all sin, to become sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God. That word means the verdict or the status, you're approved. That means so that we might become, might receive approval status from God in or through Jesus. And I think if you are with me, I think you can see how this is like a radical answer to this deep-seated problem. You know, like if you've got congestive heart failure or liver failure, you don't need superficial surgery. You need nothing less than vital organ transplant. This is an identity transplant that God is offering to you and to me when you simply say, oh Lord God, my self-promoting pride makes me guilty before you. There's nothing I can do to rehabilitate myself. Give me the status of your approval as a gift that Jesus bought for me. It's like an identity, what do they call those identity change programs? Or someone who's under the protection of the government because they're an informant. They are given a new identity, a new legal status. A new name and a new status. And God says, I bestow upon you in the moment that you put your faith in Christ for this reason. I bestow upon you this status. I announce this verdict on you that can never change. This now is my son. This now is my daughter with whom I am well pleased. Can you see how that would lay the axe at the root of the tree? Can you see how this provides an absolutely foundational answer to the problem of your self-promotion? Can you understand the peace that could come into your soul if you really received this verdict and began to rest in it? That's what Scripture teaches. And Scripture also teaches that in the moment that you receive Christ and receive this new status as God's approved child, God, if I can use the medical model, God, so to speak, injects into your soul his Holy Spirit. It's what C.S. Lewis called the good infection. Think of a serum that is injected into someone seriously ill, terminally ill, a serum which not only begins to attack and destroy the disease, but also to promote health and vitality. The Bible says that in the moment that you receive Christ, God injects you, so to speak, with his Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus' Spirit, who comes into your soul and begins to progressively dismantle your self-coronation project and begins to progressively cultivate or construct Jesus' humility in you from the inside out. That would be nice, wouldn't it? That would be very nice. How do we cooperate with the Spirit's humility producing transformation. The Bible tells us two ways that we do this. And this will be familiar ground for some of you. What I've learned is that familiar ground doesn't mean that I do it. This is where the Bible says that one of the most important things you can do once you've received Christ and this new status, this new verdict of God's approved child, is that you can begin to, and you need to begin to, practically apply this new status in your thought life. In your thought life. You ever see the old movie Memento? I forget the main character's name, but he was in big doo-doo. His life was in danger. The problem is that every morning when he woke up, he forgot who he was. So he had all these post-it notes and tattoos and ink on his all over to remind himself each morning, first and foremost, who he even was. And then the rest of the story. The Bible tells us that you and me who know Christ, we're kind of like that character. Have you ever noticed it? When I wake up in the morning, my default is to view myself as an orphan on my own. And so the scripture says, like in Colossians 3, since you now have this new status, set your mind on this new status, on who you are. And in Romans 8, Paul says, it's as we set our minds especially on this new status of having God's approval that the Spirit of God is unleashed to transform us. Let me suggest a few ways that you can do this. One is that you can choose regularly, and when I mean regularly, I mean ideally before your feet ever hit the ground out of bed. You can choose to consciously recall what Scripture says about this status and thank God by faith from your heart. You know, I love Romans 8:1. It's more than just a memory verse to pass a quiz. It's a life preserver. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for me from God through Christ Jesus. I may condemn myself, I do. Satan may condemn me, he does. Other people might condemn me, or I might imagine that they're condemning me. But the verdict is already in from God. There'll be no condemnation for me ever in Christ Jesus. Or how about this one from Zephaniah chapter 3? I have to read it because I have not memorized it. The Lord my God is in my midst. He will exalt over me with joy. He will quiet me with his love. He will rejoice over me with shouts of joy. He says, I will turn your shame into praise and renown. On what basis? On the basis of Jesus Christ. I wonder how often those of you who know Christ choose consciously to recall what God says about your new status and simply thank Him from your heart that this is true. You would be amazed how that unleashes the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then I think where you have areas where you're especially prone to view yourself still as a disapproved orphan, it's especially important to affirm this before God. For example, when I teach the Bible, I often get a lot of anxiety, and I've learned through the years that most of my anxiety is due to self-promotion goals. And so what I feel like the Lord has taught me to do over time is to, before I teach, every time before I teach, including this morning, to just before Him say, Father, I thank You that this is not an audition for the verdict of their approval. That I already have received Your verdict of approval through Your Son's perfect performance. And so help me to teach from Your approval, not for their approval. You say, well, you must be a real cripple if you'd have to rehearse that each time before you teach. I am a cripple, but I know it. So what are the areas in your life? Are you like chronically resentful towards your spouse because they don't give you enough attention or respect or appreciation? Don't you see how important it would be the moment that you become aware of that sinful resentment to what go back and rehearse before God, you know, I'm already loved by the most important person and I don't deserve it. The one that deserves to condemn me rejoices over me. And I don't have to have this other person's approval and respect to be somebody. Lord, help me to trust in your approval so that I can have a different response to my spouse. And then we can also ask the Holy Spirit to help us, to help sensitize us to self-promoting thoughts and self-promoting thought habits. You know, we can't see this a lot, but the Spirit of God can point out to us the self-promoting thought habits that we have. The Spirit of God can sensitize us so that we can nip in the bud thought trains that are really self-promoting. And so, have you ever asked the Lord, Lord Jesus, please have your Spirit sensitize me when I'm starting to go down this path? And when he does, then you can simply pass judgment over that thought habit. You can just not defend it, not justify it, just say, you know what? It's wicked. God, I thank you that you forgive me for this, even though it's like compulsive puking up of something all over again. And help me now as I turn from this to set my mind on something else. One more part of God's cure, and this brings us full circle back to our passage this morning. And that is this, that having admitted that my self-promotion is a sin before God that deserves his judgment, having received as a free gift Jesus' status of approval, having begun to cooperate with the Holy Spirit through fighting this battle in my thoughts, then the Bible very clearly calls on us in that context to begin to practice humbly serving other people. This is sort of like physical rehab. This is like physical therapy. Okay, you got to have radical surgery, a heart transplant, a liver transplant. You got to have a serum that gets down inside your body to attack the disease and promote the health. And then you're going to need to practice physical therapy, which in that context unleashes the Spirit's power again to begin to heal and reshape your soul. That's what Jesus means when he says, when you're invited to the dinner party, go and recline at the last place. The last place in Jewish dinners was where the household slaves sat. Farthest from the table, their job was to be looking around who has needs, whose wine glass needs to be filled, who needs another plate of food, and then to take the initiative to go give them their food. That's the idea. That's the point that Jesus goes on to make in the next parable. He says, then he turned to his host. Remember, they came to scope him out as a rogue rabbi. He's delivering some shots in love. Then he turned to his host. He says, and also here's something else. When you put on a luncheon or a banquet, don't invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors. Ouch. Because then they'll just invite you back and that'll be your only reward. Instead, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And then at the resurrection of the righteous, God will reward you for inviting those who could not repay you. What's this about? This is about practicing humble servanthood. He's not saying you can never have a party for your friends. He's saying if that's all you do, if you only give to get recognition, to get approval, to get payback, then your life is really impoverished. Learn to give freely, trusting in God's approval to strengthen you to be a servant, and trusting that God will bless you as you give freely to others. God will bless you. God will reward you in his timing and in his way. Most of it, he says, most of that reward is going to come in the next life. But praise God, he gives lots of foretastes of that blessing as we begin to go down this path. In a very ironic way, the more we humble ourselves and simply occupy ourselves with how can we meet other people's needs, the more God pours his personal affirmation into our souls. Yeah, that's what he's teaching. And so, I mean, that's how would you do this? Well, you can begin to deliberately look for ways to give to people who cannot repay you, who just can't give back. A man who had incredible impact in this church years ago used to take people that he was counseling pastorally as part of their therapy to institutions in which there were people totally paralyzed or in a vegetative state. He says, I'll be glad to counsel you and help you with your problems if you'll come every week and just serve these people. You see what he was doing? He was deliberately putting them in a position where they had to give and get nothing at all from the person that they were serving. It was therapeutic in that sense. We can do this by serving, looking for menial ways to serve, rather than feeling like certain kinds of service are beneath us. So you delegate the household tasks. And you're glad that some of the menial tasks are your spouse's or your kids rather than yours. It is very helpful at times to deliberately do the menial household tasks that are not on your list, and to do it simply as a way of saying thank you to God and as an act of love towards your family members. You can do this by serving anonymously. Jesus says, when you don't practice your righteousness before people to be noticed by them. That's self-promotion, Matthew 6. Instead, he says, when you serve, serve in secret. Of course, one of the key ways we can do this is by giving generously, anonymously. Or at least by deliberately not making a big deal to others of ways that we've served recently. That way we're doing it as unto God, rather than for recognition. We can do this, as Patrice taught last week, by beginning to really practice becoming good other-centered listeners. I had a next-door neighbor who came to Christ many years ago, and after she met Christ, eventually we had a conversation about her incredible self-absorption. And she's like, it's not that big a problem. I said, okay, what I want you to do is each Monday after home church, I just want you to make one goal. Get into a conversation with someone where the only thing that you do is ask them about them. Do that as long as you can. Easy, she said. She came back the next week. Oh, I couldn't even last 30 seconds. Oh, really? To work hard at being other-centered listeners is a huge way of practicing servanthood. And then, of course, by bestowing praise and encouragement on others, especially those others who irk you because they get more recognition than you, to go out of your way to gossip positively about them, as well as to acknowledge to them steps that they're taking toward growth and to serve others. It's like good chemotherapy that breaks down the power of my self-promotion and begins to bring God's joy into my heart because of humility. Well, I'll leave that with you. Here's what Ajit Fernando says. To summarize this, he says it is our exalted identity in Christ, that is, it is this verdict of God's approval through Christ that gives us the strength to be humble servants. We don't need to show that we're great people because we know that God has lifted us up to a great position as his beloved children. Now we can give ourselves to lifting others up. And when we have a strong sense of the security, identity, and joy that God's grace gives us, then we're able to reach out to others in love, and we are empowered to lift them up instead of serving ourselves. Amen. I'll leave you with one other practical step you can take, and then I want to take some questions and comments about this. I got a problem. Oh, we'll come back to that. Here's a great book. You could read this book. You can get it on Kindle, for $1.99. Bang for the buck is enormous. I'll give you a warning. It'll slay you in a good way. If you did nothing else as an application of this teaching than to read this book with a teachable heart from God, you might be amazed at the ripple effect in your life and through your life to other people. We'll leave that slide up. And we got 12 minutes. I'd like to get some reaction from you concerning the content of this teaching. Over here, we'll start here.
Thanks for that teaching, Gary. one of the things that I've had a hard time coming to terms with in the past couple of years walking is that I self-promote through beating myself up.
Yeah, it's an interesting form,
isn't
it?
It's like a backwards form of pride. You don't really think it's pride, but it is pride. And man, I'm devious in the heart and in the mind, and just God's been so faithful to reveal to me, sometimes painfully, sometimes not. So just how deep that pride is and the self-promotion. But the cool thing, and I can only attribute this to God, is that there are points of like true humility, like where it's like, okay, I've got nothing but you, God. Like I don't have the power to change my heart because I want to so bad, like I don't like it.
Yeah.
But the moments where I've come out on the other side of some big hurdles and I've seen how he's humbled me through it, it's like, wow, you know, God really can do this. Like, I don't have to try to do it on my own.
Yeah. It's a great symptom that you mentioned, which I forgot to put up. I had it and then I forgot it, which is self-deprecating speech is often a tactic on our part to get people to disagree with us and tell us how great we are. At least it is in my case most of the time. Yep, good, very good, yep.
Now, as I'm thinking this through as a total shameless self-promoter, you know, you just realize, okay, so if I go pursue the Lord's way, I'm really abandoning my concern about what other people think.
Right.
And it always helps me to kind of think it all the way through. Okay, so if I'm going to abandon what people think and really live under God's approval, I am going to find myself unapproved or disapproved by people I do respect.
Yeah.
Christ says, beware when all men speak well of you. Paul said, all who desire to live godly will be persecuted. It's not if, but when that's going to happen. And just thinking through, okay, so I'm going to be in a conversation, I'm going to be at a family party somewhere, and I'm going to receive some pretty intense disapproval at times as I strike out to live under God's approval. What's that going to feel like? How will I cope with that? And that's what really drives me to realize I've got to do some of these disciplines you mentioned. I've got to wake up and really get my head around God's approval. I need to go memorize that Zephaniah verse. I need to be in a saturated environment of God's approval, or I'll never be able to face the disapproval from people that will certainly come. And so, I don't know how else we'll do it unless we really cling to what God thinks.
Amen. Yeah, very good. Very good. How about over here? Here's one. Yeah, and then afterwards, Debbie. Afterwards here. Go ahead.
I'd like to share a little story happened in my life. A long while ago, I was reaching out to a friend, and then I invite her to church. And then she was silent for a while, and then she said, I can't. I said, why not? And she said, I am too sinful. And then I knew what she was doing. She had done some bad things, and then so I said, I'll pray for you. And then, after the phone conversation, you know, I hung on the phone, and then my start praying for her. And then, so I started with like, oh Lord, you know, she's a sinner, and then she did all these, and then she felt so filthy herself, and then she can't even go to church with me, and all that. And then eventually, instead of praying for her, I become like feeling really shameful, like, oh, how can I be a friend to her? Because, you know, like I start condemning her, and then so it was, and then suddenly a passage from Luke 18, it's about the Pharisee and the tax collector came to my mind, and immediately I realized that I wasn't praying for her, I was judging her, I was condemning her, and then God put that passage in my head, and then to remind me that, you know, I wasn't doing the things to please in His eyes. You know, I wanted to pray for her, but eventually I became very prideful and then judging her. And then so that was a big reminder. And then the quotation you have from Mr. Fernando, mm-hmm. I think it was so powerful. And then that's what I need to know during that time when I was praying for her. So it was wonderful. And then thank you for the teaching. And then I learned the big lesson, you know, God reminded me during that time. And I actually feel really shameful afterwards. And then I, so it's just a little story in my life I want to share with everybody.
One thing it's important to know is that when conviction about the depth of your self-promotion comes home, it's pretty painful. And that's probably good, but God doesn't want you to linger there. In a perverse way, we could even take the shame that we feel about being self-promoters, and it can become a way of feeling that we're more spiritually sensitive than others. Once you get it, He wants you now to then focus on His cure.
You know, Gary, as I was looking at the list that you put up, the very first slide about the different things we do that cause are symptoms of self-promoting, one that I particularly identify with is managing other people's opinion of me by the release or non-release of information.
Yeah.
And I was challenged by that by one of my brothers about how I would say or not say certain things. And so it prompted me, and he kept digging. It was Lee Campbell, of course, who kept digging and digging and asking me one question after another that led me down this trail of self-revealing.
Yeah.
And the end result was not that I felt exposed, but that I felt freed from protecting myself.
Yeah, it's a great burden to be in charge of marketing ourselves.
Right. So I thought as we get together in our small groups or in our home churches or whatever, that I'm not the only one like that. Yeah. That many, many people, probably every person around me, is engaged in this same sort of protection.
Yeah.
And it comes out of fear a lot of times, not necessarily, well, I'll just leave it at that. It comes out of fear. And so what I was led to think of as you were teaching this was the passage in Ephesians where it says that we were in Ephesians 4, we're called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, and that we're to walk with humility, gentleness, and patience, showing forbearance to one another, and to be diligent to preserve the unity. And so our responsibility as we come together is like parents nurturing a baby. You know, they just look after that child at every need and give discipline if necessary, but love and nurture.
Yeah.
And that's our job as fellow believers, so that everyone around us can feel safe to be honest and open and to live this way.
That's right. And that's why that third and fourth bullet, what we need in order to really practice them is being in community with other Christians who are wanting to go down the same path. Contrast that to building your life around, say, Facebook friends, which researchers are now showing, really, among other things, people are marketing themselves, putting their best foot forward, spinning themselves to their friends. And now The research shows that this ignites an explosion of envy toward one another as we see, well, they had a better vacation than I did. How much better to be in community face to face with fellow sinners who, under the grace of God, have the freedom to admit that this is a problem in my soul and we want to help each other down this path.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.